This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you'll open your text to Matthew chapter 3, we'll be in verse 13 through 17, the baptism of Jesus today. Unlike the previous weeks, we're going to go ahead and read the whole text today, and then we'll step through it in four sections. So let's read the Word of God. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through verse 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's give thanks for the Lord and His Word and prayer today. Father, help us as we go into this Word, this verse, this passage that is astounding to us because there we see so much happening. Father, help us and build us up through Your Word. Teach us by the power of Your Spirit. Protect us from the errors of men and help us to have a good and hearty meal today, feasting upon the Word of life. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll have three sermon divisions today to help us manage the passage, which is the initiation before us of Jesus' public ministry. First, it was a humble ministry, and that's what we'll look at first. Second, it was a priestly ministry. Third, it was an acceptable ministry. And then fourth, we'll, in our final section, have some reflections and some application as we respond to our Lord in light of His baptism. So let's dig in the first section of the Lord's public ministry. We'll begin noting that number one is that this is a humble ministry. It's a humble ministry. I want to ask you to imagine with me for a little while two scenarios. Say that you and your wife have determined to make a go at self-employment. You know, your church folded up or whatever, and you had to find some work. And you decided that after you cashed in your 401k, you searched around a bit, you found an opportunity. And after the papers were signed and the real estate agents were paid, you and your wife are the proprietors now of a rather rundown old business on the side of Highway 6, perhaps next door to this very building. It's not a real nice part of town, but it's what you could afford. And so nestled there between Edmundo's tire shop and the dilapidated, illegible neighborhood entrance sign that I can't even read what it used to say, you bought a tiny old motel. Just pretend like it's there. One of those old, early 60s motor hotels. It used to have neon signs there advertising state-of-the-art air conditioning and color TV, but now those signs say cable TV and pay-per-view and weekly rates. One of those kind of places. But as the new owners, you want to renovate. You want to make it better. You want to clean this place up. And it's a humble place for sure, but you want to have a clean place for local visitors, for relatives visiting families in the area. And after all your work, though it's clean, it's just a motel on the side of Highway 6. A clean and updated one for sure, but the customers at ASAP Oil and Lube next door always use your parking lot as a overflow place. So, you know, it's still that kind of place where people still try to check in under false names at 1 a.m. So, that's your hotel. Now, say you get a call from the Secret Service. The president is coming to town, and he needs to rent a block of rooms in your motel because he's got a nice dinner in the neighborhood right across the street there in the expensive subdivision up the road. He doesn't have time to travel around Houston, and he needs to be close to the dinner meeting. And you protest. You say, "Well, it's an honor for sure, sir, but this is no place for the president. It's much too humble for a man of that office, despite our views of politics. It'll draw unwanted attention to your motel, maybe. Maybe you'll be on the news. Maybe you'll be saying, 'Oh, that's that place. Why is he there?' And then, you know, it doesn't go well. This is not suited to such a man. He needs a nice hotel, one more appropriate for the office. You suggest, well, you know, downtown there's the Meridian, the Four Seasons, the Omni, but certainly not Joe's Motel on Highway 6. It's not the place. You would be glad to be his driver, but surely your business is much too beneath the office of president. You see where I'm going with this, right? Likewise, you feel the same sense of imbalance and in honor if you get invited to a swanky social meeting where people will be raising money for some worthy cause. It's a huge charity, one of these $1,000, $10,000 a plate, you know, dinners that you've never been to but you hear about on the news. It's odd, after all, because you're a mere accountant or a middle manager somewhere, a pastor perhaps. Maybe you're the average working class Joe like everybody else in our congregation. We're pretty average. We don't go to $10,000 plate dinners. But your cousin is well-to-do, very wealthy, and he's determined to give you a taste of the elite life. I insist, he says, be ready. Leaving you no way out. So dress up in your finest suit and I'll be there to pick you up at 8. But your best shoes were on sale at Penny's for $50. And while you care for them well, the guy who buys $1,800 Berluti Oxfords notices those kinds of things, right? Your suit costs less than $100, all three pieces of it. And it was at the same sale at Penny's when you needed a suit for Aunt Gertie's wedding. You never had a tailor adjust the suit well because we don't do that kind of thing. That's for those people who live in that neighborhood over there. They have tailors. Likewise, your shirt is not a bespoke linen hand-stitched custom tailored shirt. Your shirt was made in Bangladesh. And your tie came in the same plastic packet that your shirt came in, and it's a clip-on. You don't own a silk pocket square, and if you did, your suit pocket is sewn shut. And you don't know how to fold it anyway. Overall, your colors are a bit off-season. You're not quite suited for a formal night out, and you really don't know that part of it yet. But you're conscious of the great imbalance, the awkwardness. The moment the valet takes your keys to the Honda and kind of snickers. Oh, you look fine for church. You look fine for the business meeting or an interview with a recruiter. Nobody expects the finest at those levels of society where most of us live. But among those who are clearly able to enjoy the finer things of life, you wonder, well, why am I here? And you realize, well, I would really feel better out back sitting around with the kitchen staff and the catering crew on their break. And we would. We would fit in better. We'd feel better. Those are our people back there. This is how John the Baptist must have felt when he was in the Jordan River and Jesus showed up. Jesus came requesting to be baptized. And he's like, wait a minute. Me? Verse 13 says, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized, saying, baptize me. And John would have prevented him. John would have said, no, it's me that needs to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Who am I? I'm just some guy. I'm the forerunner. John is in that awkward position of being in front of everybody, outranked, out-honored, and overshadowed. So here was one who was so far above John in holiness and so much out of his league in righteousness that it should have been Jesus who baptized John. After all, in John's preparatory preaching that we heard last week, we are to repent, we're to confess our sins, we're to embrace the ceremonial cleansing to wash away our sins, to prepare the way for the Lord, because the Lord is holy, the Lord is just, the Lord is God's anointed. And John proclaimed about the Messiah that he was unworthy to even touch the lowest parts of his clothing, the dirtiest part of his attire. In verse 11, John proclaimed, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. How then can John have the great honor of baptizing one such as Jesus, who he's not even worthy to bend down and touch his shoes? Well, it was D.A. Carson who observed earlier John had difficulty baptizing the Pharisees and Sadducees because they were not worthy of his baptism. Now he has trouble baptizing Jesus because his baptism is not worthy of Jesus. It was not to be, though. John's protesting and It wasn't to be. Jesus overcame that. Jesus is greater for sure, but as such, Jesus possesses greater truth, greater purpose. He's got a concern for the greater good. And as funny as that, in fact, may sound, John was like Frozone's wife in The Incredibles. You know you were thinking it when I said greater good. She proclaimed his mission to be her, while Frozone insisted he was out for the greater good of the city. She had no concept of that. But here, indeed, Jesus had a very good reason to be baptized by John. And to be sure, it was humbling, but it was for the greater good. John recognized it and objected because it was a dishonor for the Messiah to submit to baptism. After all, what sins did Jesus commit that he had to be baptized and washed? What would washing in water signify for Jesus? Nothing. What would Jesus confess? Right? That was the prerequisite for baptism, was confession of sin. How could Jesus, the Son of God, repent? He was sinless. He had no iniquity from which to turn. So to participate in such a ceremony as the washing of sin was to subject himself to that which was reserved for repenting sinners. This is, in effect, Jesus coming to stay at your rundown motel. This is Jesus coming to your house to stay in your spare bedroom or to eat leftovers with you because you have no better food to prepare for the king. This is Jesus humbling himself. It is. It really is. After all of John's protesting, Jesus answered him and prevailed on him. He said, "Let it be now. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he considered. Notice he didn't say, "Well, it is too beneath me." Jesus recognizes, yes, I'm the Lord. This is beneath me, but he did it anyway. And John gave in because Jesus said it's required of you. It's fitting. John didn't really fully comprehend it, but make no mistake. Here the Lord was the one being humble, for here in baptism we find Jesus beginning what theologians call the active obedience of Jesus Christ to the will of the Father. And that's kind of if you're into theology, that's important. It's the active obedience begins here. Before this point, Jesus was in fact obedient to the Father in every way. That's true. He had always been obedient to the decrees of the Godhead with regard to his mission. But it was all passive obedience. In eternity past, Jesus, in counsel with the Father and with the Spirit, had agreed to redeem a people to himself for the glory of the Father and by the power of the Spirit. This was the covenant of redemption, as we call it. And Jesus had consented by way of this covenant to do such work. He agreed, "Yes, I'll do it." But until this day, the baptism of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, had yet to be actually undertaken by active obedience. So here, with John agreeing to baptize Jesus, our Lord initiated the mission. It was active obedience to the covenant of redemption made in eternity past. Well, how is this so? Well, this is our second section. It was a priestly ministry. The ministry of Jesus was a priestly ministry. To gain John's cooperation, Jesus said, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This implicitly points to something to be fulfilled, some mission out there, something that has to be done. Jesus said, "For me to accomplish what I came to accomplish, we've got to do this thing. We've got to fulfill righteousness." And you got to remember, in the Jewish mind, righteousness was not a matter of your standing before God. At least it was not really in full a matter of standing before God. In the Jewish mind, righteousness was more a matter of obedience to the letter. It was conformity to the religious law, to scrupulous observances of that which God had, in fact, laid down as the standards of righteousness, but also all the things the Pharisees had added to the law. And so Jesus, being one to save his people in the role of a righteous representative, had to inaugurate that representation in the prescribed manner. He had to become our priest, our federal head. He had to go through the right channels to become our priest. And that's the role of a priest. It's to represent people. He stands in for others. A priest goes on behalf of them to the place of meeting with God. A priest is an intercessor. He's the go-between. And so incidentally, that's why today the office of priest is once and for all filled by Jesus, our great high priest. And there can be no other intercessor, no other representative for God's people, for Jesus is our one priest. And that's why Christian churches make a mockery of Christ, the work of Christ, when they maintain the intercessory office of priest. In Christianity, because of Jesus, we're all the priesthood. Each of us has entry into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and each of us has a hearing before Yahweh God at any moment, any time we want, because we go in Christ's name to the Father. We do not need an earthly intercessor. Those days are over. We have been promised that our prayers will be heard. Even more, because we're a priesthood with the perfect headship of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, our prayers are not just mumbles, they're made perfect. And they're always received. But it was not always that way from man's perspective. There was a time when we did need an office of priest. Well, Jesus gained the priesthood for us. And it is only in Jesus that we have entry into the presence of the Almighty Father. Jesus gained that entry for his people through his active obedience to the law of God, becoming, in effect, our great high priest forever, and we being a priesthood of believers under him. His active obedience in the baptism was what began that representational priesthood. I'll explain that in a second. In Jewish law, it says in Exodus 29, 1 through 4, about the setting apart of priests the following. It says, "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them," that is the priests. So this is the law of how you become a priest. It says, that "you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." There's a lot more to say about it on how to do it, but that's the essence of it. To become a priest, you have to have a ceremonial washing. So if you see what's happening here then, Jesus says, well, we got to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to be the priest, the representative for my people. And so Jesus, by humbling himself and being baptized, is becoming consecrated as our priest, our representative, and he's fulfilling the law of righteousness in its ultimate way. He's taking upon himself the representation of his people to God. He didn't have to do it this way, but in order to fulfill all righteousness before the Jews, to obey the law of God, to be set apart as a priest by the washing of water, that's why he went into the waters and said, well, John, you have to baptize me. Sure, I'll baptize you if you want me to later, but right now, you got to baptize me. This is my mission. I need to be the priest. That's essentially why he prevailed upon John. And so through his baptism, Jesus becomes tied to the people in the proper priestly manner. Jesus, who is fully God, is also fully human. And so in being consecrated as a priest in this manner, that's a human thing at its very essence. He is everything that we're meant to be now. He's Christ, the representative. He's Christ who goes in and out before us and takes us to the Lord. He actively embarks on the mission to take his people to the Father. Commentary Craig Keener summarizes. He says, "The baptism of Jesus hence represents Jesus' ultimate identification with Israel and spiritual Israel, that's us, at the climactic stage in her history, confessing her sins to prepare for the kingdom. Jesus' baptism, like his impending death, would be vicarious, embraced on behalf of others with whom the Father had called him to identify." So he identifies with us. He's our priest. He's not someone else's priest. He's not disconnected from us. He's our priest, and that's why he humbled himself to go into a muddy river and be dunked in the water by a man unworthy to baptize him. It fulfilled righteousness. Careful students of the Old Testament, guys who read about this stuff a lot, might protest and say, well, Jesus was not from the right tribe. Jesus was not a Levite. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi where the priests came from. He came from Judah, the royal tribe, and true. And this is why Jesus' priestly office was peculiar. The book of Hebrews speaks about this a lot, and the book of Hebrews deals with it and says Jesus was not a priest after the order of the Levites at all. Book of Hebrews says Jesus was an order, was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was in fact not a Levite at all. And so we don't have time to dig deeply into that, but if you think about that and it bothers you, well, he wasn't a Levite, how could Jesus be a priest? Go read the book of Hebrews tonight, and the author of Hebrews will line that out for you. And now that you know a little bit about the priesthood and consecration and that kind of thing, Hebrews is a difficult book, but perhaps it'll make sense. The question then is, would the Father accept the intercession of a priest for sinners from a priest who was not a Levite? Would the Father accept it? Because you know what happened when Saul decided, oh, I'm going to do priestly things. The whole nation was punished. You know what happened when people who weren't the priests tried to reach out and carry the priestly stuff? Zap. Dead. Better that the Ark of the Covenant land in the dirt and be soiled by God's very handiwork than an unwashed sinner who's not called to handle the things touches it. Right? We know all about that. We studied it for years. All right, so will God accept a non-Levite priest, even if it's his own son? Well, let's see. That was number three. It's an acceptable ministry. It says in verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is an extraordinary passage for two reasons. The first should be obvious to a lot of us. Here we see all three persons of the Godhead manifest at the same time. This is one of the great passages of Trinitarian theology that people who deny the Trinity have to do gymnastics to get around. The Father speaks, the Holy Spirit descends into some physical form and visible form, and the Son stands there before men's eyes having come up out of the water. Truly unusual in all the Scriptures. There is question about who actually heard the voice from heaven. The text says that he saw the Spirit descend. It doesn't say the crowds saw, speaking only of Jesus. And there's no indication given that the whole crowds heard the voice. However, clearly Matthew knows the story. John the Baptist seems to have implicitly understood what's going on. So it's probable that the manifestation of God in three persons was not a private event. For our purposes, we see that it's in God's inspired word. God's word reports it, and so we don't have to get wrapped up in all kinds of debates about whether or not it was public, whether or not it was private. The fact is, we stand upon the things we read in the Bible with confidence, and so we dig into the greater reasons for this extraordinary event rather than sitting around debating, did it happen? The Bible says it happened. So we can move past the arguments and the minutiae, I guess that's the word, of this kind of thing, and we can get to the meat. The priestly ministry of Jesus is accepted here. That's what it's all about. It is accepted and affirmed by the Father, even if he's not a Levite. Here the Lord stands baptized, having submitted himself in humility to washing of water, washing reserved for sinners. And the Spirit here anoints him with a symbol of power and authority resting upon him, while the Father verbally demonstrates his pleasure with Jesus, with his purpose, with his mission, and with his person. What the Father says is a blend of two Old Testament prophecies. The first comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7b, which reads, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Though this prophecy was applicable immediately to David and was a Davidic prophecy, it was long ago recognized also as a messianic prophecy, looking forward to David's heir, David's son, who would reign forever. As we know, King David was a messianic foreshadow, so Matthew identifies this psalm with the Lord. So does the author of Hebrews. Yet again, we find this citation as the author of Hebrews ties the priesthood to Jesus. We note with interest in Hebrews 5:5 the following. It says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So it's all tied together. The old prophecies, what happened in the Jordan River, what the apostles wrote later. It clearly is a message of priestly importance. It recognizes that Jesus is embarking upon a mission prepared long before to take true Israel into his bosom, to represent them, to atone for their sins, and to intercede before the Father on their behalf. Well, the second half of what the Father said audibly comes from Isaiah 42. In verse 1, the prophet speaks for the Father, saying of God's chosen Savior the following words. You heard them this morning. It says, "Behold my servant," speaking of the Lord, "behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation." So notice the parallels. Notice the pleasure. The Father says, "in whom my soul delights," or otherwise translated, "with whom I am well pleased." Notice the allusions there to the Spirit landing upon Jesus. "I have put my Spirit upon him." This is clearly a messianic statement. Our Father is pleased, then, to accept the mission of Jesus as an intercessor and makes it known in an extraordinary manner, pointing back to the prophecies of old so that anybody that saw Jesus would understand, this is the man. This is the Savior. This is Jesus, our great high priest, consecrated by me, accepted by me, who will accomplish the atoning work of his people, who will bear their sins and make them righteous. So at this point in Matthew's gospel, all introductions are done. Matthew has spent 3 entire chapters making sure that his community of readers and anybody who might come along after him like us understands without a doubt who Jesus is. And from this point onward, Jesus will actively fulfill his obedience on behalf of his people. Spurgeon observed, "Our Lord and our King is now fully before us. He has been preceded, he's been predicted, he's been pointed out by John the Baptist, he's been dedicated by his work by baptism, he has been anointed by the Spirit, he has been confessed and affirmed by the Father, and therefore he has fairly entered upon his royal work. Now he gets to business. Through humility and condescension, through washing of water reserved for sinners, by becoming like one of us, our Lord Jesus has found not only favor with those who need him most, like John, like you, like I, but with his Father in heaven who's well pleased." Once again, next week I'm going to tell you why I cite commentators so much. I think it's important. I want you to know why, but I cite a lot of commentators. Craig Keener made the right observation to sum up the theological significance of the passage. He said, "In a traditional Mediterranean culture where society stressed honor and shame," right, that was a big deal. Your honor was important, and to grab someone by the beard was a shameful thing. To hit them with your shoe or to pick up their sandals was a shameful thing. You dishonored your whole family. So in a traditional Mediterranean culture where honor and shame were important and stressed, Jesus relinquished his rightful honor to embrace others' shame. After Jesus' public act of humility, that is the baptism, God publicly identified Jesus as his own son. God's stamp of approval came with his voice. "He shall be our acceptable sacrifice. He shall be our confirmed and consecrated priest. He shall be the intercessor in whom our sins are forgiven, our reward is granted, and in whom our eternity is secured." So what do we learn application-wise? There's not a whole lot here that you say, okay, well, the lesson is this, and you've got a whole thing of to-dos when we go home. But if we dwell on a passage like this and we think about it, we should be moved to respect and honor our Lord even more so. We know what it's like to be humiliated. I hope you know. We know what it's like to be found in a situation that far outranks you. You look around and you're like, man, I'm way out of my league here. I'm way over my head. And we know what it feels like to be on both ends of that. We know how it is to feel low and common and humbled. We know what it is to feel uncomfortable because, wow, we're really overqualified, overdressed, over wealthy in this circumstance. But much more rare for us, though, is to be thoroughly humbled. To find ourselves stooping into situations that if we're being prideful, we are really beneath us. Rarely do we relish the idea of going out there and hanging out with the homeless because, really, it's kind of beneath us. We don't like to do that because they stink. That guy that's always on the corner with a stolen shopping cart filled with who knows what kind of filth, he probably goes days between bathing. And that's gross. And it's the homeless who are often unstable in the head. They say weird things. They make us uncomfortable. They don't quite talk right. You never know where you are in your social footing with someone like that. They have very few inhibitions. After all, they live outdoors. They live in cardboard boxes or abandoned warehouses. They live under the bushes in the median of the road. And they sleep on park benches where you really can't have any inhibitions. Necessity has driven them to descend very low. They live in front of everyone who, embarrassed to look upon such low baseness, turn their heads and walk quicker as they pass by. And all of that makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to look the guy in the eye who's got the cardboard sign on the corner who's begging for money. But these are the people who Jesus would eat with, because he humbled himself to become like us so that he could save us. These are the people Jesus became like, and that should move us. Likewise, if you go to some foreign land on a mission trip, you show up with an eager smile, you're ready to serve. Some of you have been on mission trips. And so you put on your brand new mission t-shirt, just out of the package, came from the printer that morning. And it's got a bright logo on it. It says, "Go Serve and Love, Honduras 2018, or something like that. It says, "Here I am, send me, 2019 mission trip." And off you go, into the streets with all your fellow teenagers. Streets of raw sewage. You walk past kids who are crippled, selling meat from an old Budweiser styrofoam cooler that's a questionable freshness. You pass the old lady, she's blind, she's selling bay leaves because that's all she can get out of an old coffee mug. The flies in the corner of the eyes, she doesn't seem to notice. You begin to feel uncomfortable as you move a little quicker and you bunch up a little closer with your group because, well, you've got to get to what they told you was a community center because that's where your activities are. But the community center turns out to be just a big old army tent with somebody pausing under the shade of that tent that wasn't supposed to be there, giving water to his burros, getting a drink from the baptism trough that you're supposed to have baptisms in. Your coordinator set that up. It was supposed to be ready for the revival tonight. But the water's brown now. Somebody's bathing in it. Someone's got a tin pot collecting water for cooking. It makes you uncomfortable. You go up in the streets and all the kids come and they paw at you and smell your clothes and they touch your hair and wonder and they look upon your shoes and your iPhone and they fawn all over you and they want to take a selfie with you. They want you to take their picture on their phone. Well, because they think you're rich. Back in their home, they've got one pair of shoes between all five kids, and that's just some foam flip-flops or something. They live in houses, if you can call them that, that have roofs of scavenged tin, and they use bits of rolled-up paper and tar to plug the nail holes so it doesn't leak. There's a swept dirt floor, a clay oven to cook on and to heat the place. The fuel is gathered up by the kids in the evenings. It's shipping pallets scrounged from the dump or stolen from behind some place. The stench of the place is like wet socks or old mildewy towels mixed with the ever-present scent of urine and human waste in the streets. And it coats you, and you smell it. You can't get it out of your nose. And you feel uncomfortable. You try to hide your shock. You try to look compassionate. You try to look like you're just another fellow human being getting by on the face of the earth, but you don't fit in, and you know it. Let's keep going with that picture. Later, you offer a brand new Bible to the street kids. That's what you came for, right? To pass out the Word of God. They eagerly take them from you because they're going to go and try to sell them to tourists in another part of town. They can't read, after all. They look forward to missionaries because it means business for them. You give one to an old man and he gives you a putrid stick of burnt meat from his bucket. He's a vendor too and you're sharing your goods and he smiles at you, has no teeth. You smile back and you wonder, will it offend him if I don't eat this? And quickly you move on. This is not your world. You don't fit. This is a whole different existence. Here, life is short if you make it past birth at all. It's humbling to be thrust into such a world. It's shocking. It's dangerous. You would have to be, would you not? You would have to be motivated by some great otherworldly love. Some great overwhelming compassion to give up your life here, to sell all your stuff and move into this town and set up a ministry. You would have to love, like some alien love, to go and pour out your entire life for those people. Surely you see this is what our Lord did. But much worse, astronomically worse. Our Lord's condescension and humbling was far more profound in the distance between his righteousness and our sin. Because if foulness in the streets and flies and putrescence and not bathing for a week is offensive to everyone on earth, it's nothing compared to the distance of offense that righteousness and holiness has with sin. It was infinitely more humbling. It was a divine condescension for Jesus just to enter his creation, to voluntarily take on the form of a man, to submit to ceremonies designed for sinners. As vile and wretched as those streets are in our story, like I said, it's far more wretched for sinners to expect a holy God to come to us. It is beneath him. But he loves us. John 4, 1 John 4, 9 through 10 is profound when we read it with Christ's humiliation in our mind, fresh on our minds. It says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." Just that statement alone, if we stop there, that the love of God was made manifest among us, is a stupendous statement. That the love of God was made manifest among us. That means so much. That means the Word became flesh, that he dwelt among us, that a baby was born in Bethlehem, that a Savior lived in Galilee, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to dwell with us. I'll get back on my notes now. It says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." There's that priesthood, to live through him. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Are you not moved by the humbling of our Lord? We should be the first to stand with John, not denying him his humility and his submitting to a right reserved for unwashed sinners, but instead we should be eager to say, "Lord, let me be one of those for whom you humbled yourself. Let me be one of those for whom you were obedient even unto death. Let your blood not be wasted on greater men, but men like me. Jesus, let your humble condescension not be wasted, but save me and take me." Because we're those kids in the dirty street. We're the man with no teeth. We're paupers and beggars, just waiting for someone who loves us enough to manifest their love where we are. To reject Jesus, friends, is to say that you know that he's no better than you. He deserves what he gets. His baptism is no good to you. It's meaningless religion. It's empty rites. To reject Jesus is to say that you're above him. To say that he's beneath you. It's to join with the Jerusalem elites and say, "Well, he's from Galilee. Can anything good come from Galilee?" One who would stoop so low as our Lord is surely just some street beggar if you reject him. To refuse the priesthood of Jesus is to proclaim with great pride, no, I'll stand before God on my own two feet. I don't need a representative. Friend, take your rightful place. Our rightful place is beneath the one who stooped to the lowest. Do you understand that? I had an old acquaintance in a former church, and he used to always annoy everybody because he'd walk around and say, I'm just the lowest of the low. I'm just an old hunk of coal. I'm just less than the least. And he named his ministry Less Than the Least Ministries. But you know what? That's true. That's the heart of a man who understands I'm beneath Jesus. And Jesus stooped really low. That's the only place you find acceptance with God, in humility. There in the waters of baptism, Jesus identified with you. Jesus said, you are my people. I will take you to my Father. But you've got to pass through the waters of baptism to identify with him. The baptism suited for us. Baptism's made for us, right? It represents what Jesus does for us. But as he was, he humbled himself. We can humble ourselves if we have faith. As he will be, we can be elevated and glorified, but only if you humble yourself and live for him. As God the Father expressed a pleased sense of delight in accepting Jesus, so all of us who are in him should long to hear similar expressions of delight, and he has them. Jesus taught parables that said there's delight reserved for all of those for whom Jesus saves. If we humble ourselves to this humble man, guess what you can hear someday? You know what I'm going to say. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. That's from Matthew 25, 21. And we can find that encouraging foretaste of the words that our Father gave. Our Father found delight in Christ. Our Father will find delight in you if you'll submit to him. This is Jesus' ministry beginning. Next week, Jesus will go out and be tempted. Next week, Jesus becomes even more like we are by being tempted. Let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for the blessing to know that our Lord came and loved us. Boy, did he love us so much that he was able to humble himself, to place himself in places he had no reason to be there except for love. And so, Lord, as we are just beggars looking for grace, we ask that you would continue to fill us, Lord, and feed us, care for us, and tend us. And as the prophet used to say about Israel, how you found her in a ditch, wallowing in her blood, covered in mud, helpless. You picked her up, washed her, cleaned her, clothed her with beauty, and put a ring in her nose and made her the most beautiful one. So, Lord, we ask that you would take us and pick us up and cleanse us, and that you would clothe us in the righteousness of Christ, and that you would adorn us with the beauty of grace, and that you would see in us the beauty of a bride, because, Father, that's what we want to be, prepared and spotless when Christ comes for us ultimately in the end. We're so grateful for the love of Christ. Help us to find in our hearts yet more thankfulness for him. Father, we're grateful for this message today and ask that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.